When I still lived in Vista, I was doing the women's study in Vista, and we were doing a study on David, and we spent quite a few weeks on Saul. And my dad called me up, and he said, "Honey, I'm coming down today, and I've got this adventure planned." Dad's always got an adventure. It's the story of my life, Adventures with Chuck. He was always something. They never were exactly what he promised. I'm just going to let you know. I remember one time he said, "Come with me to the conference center, and we're going to spend the day, we're going to do this, we're going to do that." We get up to the conference center, he literally disappears. He has these private rapture things. And I turn to my two children, and they're like, "Where did Grandpa go?" I go, "You know what? Today we are going to solve the mystery of the missing Grandpa." And we literally went all over Green Valley trying to find my father. That's how we spent the day, picking up clues, interviewing people, till we finally found him. He had gone in a Jeep up in the mountains to see this other property that was for sale. He had forgotten about the adventure he promised us. But, you know, we always had these adventures with my father. And he called up, he says, "You know, I want this, you know, this adventure." And I said, "Dad, I got to study. I'm teaching the Bible study tonight." And this is what you get. "Oh?" That's one of his famous phrases. If you're his child, you know that. "Oh?" And that's disapproval. And so then he talks to Brian. And Brian turns to me and said, "This is your father. He wants to take you on an adventure. This is your father. This is your husband and your father who want to take you on an adventure. Isn't God big enough to give you the Bible study for tonight?" I said, "What, like in 5 minutes? You know, Brian, come on." He's like, "Cheryl." So my dad and Brian teamed up against me. That's hard. So the next thing I know, they come down, and my dad says, "Cheryl, what's your passage?" I said, I'm speaking on that passage where Saul confesses, you know, in 1 Samuel 21, I played the fool, 26. And my dad says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to give you my study." I said, "You mean the study I have played the fool?" "Yeah." And I said, "You know, that is a good study. You know, and I've heard it so much, I could almost give it without you telling me the notes. It's just one of those ones where we would go someplace and my dad would either do keep yourself in the love of God, I have played the fool, or a study on Ephesians. There's just certain studies and you know which one he's going to go to as his child. So he said, "Don't worry. I'll give you the whole thing." So I went off on an adventure. Let me say it was an overstimulating adventure with my father and Brian. We get home to dinner. I make dinner. And Dad says, "All right, get your notebook. Get your pen." And from his heart, he gives me every single point of "I have played the fool, the study of Saul." And I mean, it's just so classic and so Chuck, you know, and so good. And point by point by point. And I'm taking copious notes. And I've already studied. I just haven't put it together. So I'm like, okay, I've got it. And I go to the Bible study. I get up before those women that were anxious to hear what the Lord said. And let me tell you, I played the fool. You know, I was trying to give a study that wasn't my own, that wasn't something God had spoken directly to me. I know he spoke it to Chuck and then to me, but it wasn't the same as getting the word directly from the Lord. And I remember just going home so discouraged, saying, "Okay, you know, what's wrong with this picture?" And the Lord speaking to me, "Cheryl, you were trying to be something that you're not. You were trying to, you know, do this thing that was inauthentic and it was ingenuine. And I want real. I want what I can do with you as my vessel." I think that we often play the fool when we try to be what we are not. Often our insecurities make us try to be what we are not. I remember in college just trying to find an identity. Who am I? You know, I'll be really honest with you. I had a surfboard that I couldn't stand up on. But you know what I did when I went to college? I took that surfboard and I put it in the corner of the room. So that when people walked in, they'd like, "Oh, you've got a surfboard." "Yeah, I do." "Do you surf?" "It's there, isn't it?" in the corner of the room. What else would I be doing with a surfboard in the corner of my room? You don't think I'd be posing, do you? I know those people. You know, you're trying to find an identity, something that, you know, there's always seems to be this cosmic game of lifeboat going on. You know, who are we going to throw out? And you just know they're going to throw you out. You just have that feeling, I'm going to be the one that's thrown out of the lifeboat first. And so we're always trying to find an identity or something to make us secure or worthy of staying in the lifeboat of life. I don't know, but, you know, every time I hear something like, you know, there's a problem, you know, airplanes are getting heavier because people are gaining weight, I'm thinking, it's me. It's me. It's my luggage. It's me. Brian goes, do you have to take everything so personally? I could hear it on the news. You know, people are eating too many donuts. I'm like, that was me. Brian goes, how long since you've eaten a donut? I don't know, but 5 years, but they know. You know that, just that feeling responsible for everything in the world, and they're going to throw me out of the lifeboat. I'm going to be the first to go if the communists take over. And in the name of an identity, we will hoard. You know, we'll get all this. I'm a teacup collector. That's who I am. I am a teapot collector. That's who I am. You know, we often will identify ourselves by the things we collect. I collect cows. You know, I'm a cow collector. You know, like, this is my identity. See my house? It's all black and white. I am a Jersey cow collector. And we're identifying ourselves by what we hoard. Or we obsess over an identity. We've got to have this identity, and it becomes so important to us. We strive for it. We're often jealous. Wait a second, that's my identity. I was wearing this sweater the other day, and my daughter-in-law said, oh, Mom, I love your sweater. And remember, she came into the nursery where I was with my grandson, and she said, Mom, there's another lady here with the exact same sweater on. I'm like, what? I got this off the 40% off rack. What was she doing there? I took that sweater off and I put it in my purse. Crazy, huh? So I'm still growing. We often take credit for what is not ours. We draw attention to ourselves. We isolate. We become distrustful. All in the name of an identity. And that's exactly what happened to Saul. He tried to be the king of Israel. He tried to find his identity in this position rather than in the Lord. You see, God wanted a servant. That's what God wanted. He didn't want a king. He wanted a servant. Now, the people wanted a king, but God wanted a servant. Listen to God's description in 1 Samuel 9:16. He says, I want a commander over my people that he may save my people. God wanted a commander over his inheritance. He wanted a man after his own heart, a man who would seek to please him. God wanted one who would keep his commandments, one who would listen to his prophet Samuel, one who would seek his will. God wanted a vessel. He wanted an empty vessel. And when he first called Saul, that's what Saul was. Because humility is emptiness. It's when we can't find anything in ourselves to be proud of. And that's what God wanted. He wanted an empty vessel. When we first find or see Saul, he's very, very humble. I love it. He's looking for his father's donkeys. I mean, can you get more humble than that? Looking for his father's donkeys. And he searches all of the territory of Benjamin and beyond just to find these lost donkeys. And he's with his father's servant. That was something that you would send the servants out to do. But he, as the son, did not think that that was too low of a chore. He did it to please his father. He wanted to please his father. He wanted to honor his father. He had a heart of obedience towards his father. We see that Saul was humble in his heritage. When Samuel said, You're the one upon whom all the hope of Israel rests. Saul says, are you kidding me? I'm from the small tribe of Benjamin. It was a tribe that in the book of Judges we find had become disobedient to God's commands, had been judged, and had almost been absolutely decimated. It was the smallest of the tribes of Israel. And Saul says, and I come from a humble family in the tribe of Benjamin. Even though it was a wealthy family, successful family, that was not Saul's concept of his family. He was humble. He was humble about his appearance. Even though he was head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel, we're told that there was no one better looking than Saul, he hid when Samuel announced him as king. Rather than saying, you know what, I look good today, I'm going to come out, I can do this, he hid because he couldn't trust in his appearance. He was humble about his office. He refused to take vengeance on those who were opposed to his leadership. He was humble about it. No, God will do this. We also see that there was a three-step process to his kingship. First, he was anointed by Samuel. Oil was poured over him, just as the priests received an anointing before they could serve in that office. So Saul received the anointing of the Lord that he might serve in this office, recognizing that he could not come just as he was into this office. He received the anointing, and then he received the kiss of Samuel or the support of Samuel. That was step one. Step two is he was willing to come to the public assembly as there was the process of elimination as they cast lots. And that was to show all of Israel the divine process that this really was the one God had chosen. So first they cast lots and with all the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes, and the lot fell to Benjamin. And then they went to Benjamin, and then they cast lots for each of the families of Benjamin, and it fell to Saul's family. They cast lots again, and it fell to Kish and the sons of Kish, and they cast lots again, and it was shown that it was to be Saul in front of all the people. Then thirdly, there was the victory over Nahash the Ammonite, who was the feared enemy of Israel. In fact, Nahash was the cause of why Israel wanted a king. They were so afraid of Nahash. He had taken some of the southern part of Israel, and those territories that he had taken, he had gouged out the right eye of the men of all the villages that he had taken, and now he was threatening Jabesh-Gilead. And he said to Jabesh-Gilead, I want to take you over. And they said, if we surrender to you, will you just come in and occupy? And he says, not unless I can put out each one of the men's eyes in Jabesh-Gilead. Well, this made the men of Jabesh afraid. They saw the oppression and the evilness and the harshness of Nahash. They sent a message to Saul in Gilead. Saul saw the people crying and said, what is going on? They told him about the threat of Nahash. Saul, we're told, was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he cut up the oxen that he was plowing, and he sent a portion to the 12 tribes of Israel and said, thus it will happen to the men who refuse to come to battle against the enemies of the Lord. At that point, Saul has got it right. 330,000 men showed up to fight alongside Saul, and he divided them into three companies. He attacked in the morning, and he saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But even as there was a three-step process physically, the anointing, the casting of lots, the victory, to putting Saul and establishing him as king, there was also a three-step spiritual process. First, Samuel told him of three signs that would happen to confirm the word and calling of God on his life. You know, sometimes we can have things happen outwardly, but we need that personal confirmation from the Lord. do we not? We just need to know. I remember when Brian and I were feeling that the Lord was calling us to England, we had gotten our visas in the mail, which was just a total miracle. I remember we had sent away for visas so we could live in England. And when we sent these visas away, all these people were coming up to us saying, oh yeah, we sent our visas, but we were refused. We were refused. We were refused. And we're thinking, look, we're a family of six, right? Brian and I, four kids, and we're going on a missionary visa. I mean, who applies to England as a missionary? Like, here we are to save the day. You know, they're going to say, like, no way. In fact, we purposely made it as ridiculous as possible because we wanted to know this was a God thing. And I remember our passports came back to us in a manila envelope. And there was no letter, no nothing, just the passports. And Brian picked up the envelope and he just poured them out. And he said, well, I guess that's no, huh? And I said, yeah, I guess that's a no. And so he just opened up this passport and he said, Cheryl, there's a visa. There's a visa. And we're like, no way, a visa. And then I'm like, what am I going to tell my parents? We've got a visa. And I remember we had to know. I mean, even though we had the visa, we had to know that it was God. And I remember we went home and we were praying and praying, oh, Lord, please confirm this to us. And I opened the drawer and I pulled out some 3x5 cards. And I looked up and I said, Brian, it says Oxford ruled. He was pulling out a white shirt. He said, Cheryl, I pulled out an Oxford shirt. I didn't even know it was in my closet. We're driving down the street to the funeral and a Rolls Royce pulls out right in front of us. And it was like the poorest neighborhood of Vista. So we're like, wait, what's a Rolls Royce doing in that neighborhood? Then I said, look, Brian, the driver's on the wrong side. He said, look, Cheryl, it's got an English license plate. And we went, you know, Oxford ruled, Oxford shirt to put it on. What does this mean? Rolls Royce, English driver. Then we get to this funeral and one of the first people to approach us says, well, hello there. We're just visiting your church. We're like, no! I remember later this woman says to me, how do you know you're called to England? I'm like, well, there were these 3x5 cards. There was this shirt. She's looking at me like, no. But you know what? It was real. And those were God's signs and God's confirmation. And we need that confirmation, don't we? We just, because we want to know that we're in the will of the Lord. So this is a big thing. Saul, to become king of Israel, he needs to know. So Samuel says, here's these signs that are going to happen. You're going to be walking back home to Benjamin, to your tribe, to Gilead. Two men are going to come out and they're going to tell you, your donkeys have been found and your father's now worried about you. Then you'll keep walking and you'll meet these three men going up to Bethel. And they'll have three goats and they'll have bread and wine and they're going to give you the bread and they're going to give you some wine. I want you to take it from their hands. And then as you continue, you're going to meet this group of prophets. And when you meet them, you will prophesy with them. And I want you to do whatever the occasion calls for. I want you to yield in obedience to each of these signs from God and to this confirmation from God. And that's exactly what Saul did. He yielded to the confirmation. And that was the first part of the spiritual process, is to receive these signs and in obedience yield to it. The second part was to receive a new spirit, become a new man, and receive a new heart. Because he needed a spiritual work within to answer the calling on his life. He needed a spiritual work. And so God said, as you yield in obedience to the first process, you'll receive the second process, which is the new spirit, the new man, and the new heart. And finally, we're told that God gave him new companions. In 1 Samuel 10:26, we're told that valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. That was part of the process, to yield in obedience to these signs, to receive that work of the Spirit that made him a new man and gave him a new heart, and then to move now with valiant men whose hearts God had touched. We're told that at this point, Saul was little in his own eyes. He did not have much estimation of himself. But at this point, when he's little in his own eyes, this is exactly the time that God made him head over the tribes of Israel and anointed him king over Israel. So what happened to Saul? How did he change? Well, we're told that after 2 years of reigning, after this incredible victory over Nahash the Ammonite, and it's been 2 years, that he started trying to be the king of Israel rather than the servant of God. He began to identify himself as the king of Israel. And we're told that he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel to companion with him in 1 Samuel 13:1. You see, God had given him a company of men, valiant men whose hearts he had personally touched. But at this point, Saul begins to choose the men that he wants rather than the men that God has chosen for him. It's a subtle change, isn't it? Very subtle. God, I will choose my own friends. Very subtle. I think about Jesus when he was choosing the disciples in Mark chapter 3. We're told that he went all night up into the mountains to pray. And then he came back after praying all night and chose 12. He allowed God to choose those who would companion with him. And it's interesting, as you know, God chose Judas to be one of those companions. And Jesus accepted that. But Saul begins to choose his own companions. Next, we see that Saul begins to seek the honor and praise of men. In chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, verses 3 and 4, we're told that his son, Jonathan, went out and fought against the Philistines. But Saul blew the trumpet so all of Israel would hear that he was the one who was having victory over the Philistines. You know, he couldn't let that victory go to Jonathan. People had to think of him as the king. He had to look like the victor. Later on, he sets up a monument to himself. What is a monument but a memorial? He sets up an altar to himself that people would look at it and think of King Saul. As you walk by, what's that? Well, that's a monument to King Saul. Who's King Saul? He's our king. He wanted to keep himself in the eyes and memory and thoughts of the people. From there, we find that he disobeys the Lord's command. The prophet Samuel tells him that he's not to go to war against the Philistines, and he's not to until the sacrifices to God are offered, and he is to wait at least 7 days until the prophet Samuel comes. And that offering of sacrifices was so symbolic. One, it was to be done by the priest. It was to symbolize that Israel was in the hands of the Lord, that God would take care of them. You don't see them offering sacrifices when Hophni and Phinehas grab the ark and take it into the battle. There's no sacrifices. But this is a time of honoring God and saying, God, your will be done. We are your servants. We are fighting as your servants under your command. But we're told that Saul gets impatient. He is waiting. He is waiting. The 7 days expire. He doesn't wait 8 days. But when he sees that Samuel is not coming, he goes and he does what he is not to do. He offers the sacrifices. There was another king later, King Uzziah, who was a great king. But at one point, he felt so kingly that he marched into the Holy of Holies and was planning on offering to God an offering. And the priest stopped him and said, you can't do this. And Uzziah said, I'm king. I can do whatever I want. And we're told that leprosy broke out on him. This was an office that was only for the priests, because God was signifying through this something, that there would be only one king and priest, only one king who could offer priestly sacrifices, and that would be the Messiah, Jesus. And so it was off limits to every other king. But Saul took this upon himself, this self-will. I'm as good as Samuel. Why should I wait for Samuel? I'm the king. And he offered the sacrifices. Perhaps he did it because he was scared. We're told that there were 30,000 chariots of the Philistines, 6,000 horsemen, and a multitude of foot soldiers, and that Saul's men were scattered from him. Saul had no weapons among his soldiers, and the Philistines owned the rights to all the iron in Israel. And then, of course, Samuel did not come at the appointed time. But right as Saul was offering the sacrifices, Samuel did come. And we see that Saul offers a myriad of excuses, but no repentance. He doesn't say, I was wrong. I am wrong. You see, we can sin, but if we'll humble ourselves, God cannot resist humility. God will forgive the humble heart. But those that rise up and make excuses, rather than humble themselves and say, I was wrong, that can't be forgiven, because that's pride. And this is what Saul did. He made excuses, but he did not repent. He said the people were scattering. You did not come within the time appointed. So Samuel, this is really kind of your fault. The Philistines were ready to attack. I didn't want to go to war without making supplication. I felt compelled to offer sacrifice. So what we see here is Saul is now beginning to lean on his own understanding. This is what looked best to me. And I'm king. And so I think I should go with what looks best to me. Saul had been told to wait. You see, God has specific purposes when he tells us to wait. God has a perfect timetable. And Saul believed in his own timetable rather than God's timetable. When he's looking out, it looks like this is the time to offer the sacrifices. He's waiting. It seems like the Philistines are mounting up more and more and more and more and more. His men are hiding under rocks, under bushes. They're going across the Jordan. They're all leaving him. Now, remember, at one point he has an army of 330,000 men. Now he's reduced to 3,000. And we're told in that company of 3,000 that he started out with, he's only got 600 men around him. The rest are hiding. Wouldn't you love to have soldiers that are hiding? come out, wherever you are. I mean, he has to try to gather the soldiers up. Come on, men, be brave. You, out from the rock, be brave. I know you don't have a weapon, and I know that there's 30,000 chariots, but be brave. They're scared, and they're beginning to scatter. And he doesn't want to wait for God's timetable. But you see, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a multitude of Philistines is nothing to God. He handled it before by just simply thundering in the sky, thundering against them when Israel had no weapons and they had been fasting. God's timetable and God's ways are different than ours. God wanted a king that would yield to his timetable and that would yield to his ways. It is often God's way to wait and delay, isn't it? Amy Carmichael said, God is seldom late, but rarely early. God is never late, but rarely early. Never late, but rarely early. Isn't that the truth? He seems to come at the zero hour when we've given up on everything else. That's his way. He takes away every other prop. We're thinking, oh, that one check might come. It doesn't come. The due date's there. Oh, you know, this friend might come through. Or this, and that friend gets mad at you and says he won't speak to you for 3 years. And you know, you've got all these props that you were trusting in. God removes all the props and you're like, all right, it's just you now. That's what God likes to do, doesn't he? You know, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 3 days. We call that dead as a doornail where I come from. There was no hope. He didn't come when Lazarus was first in the grave so people could say, well, he just went into a coma and now we resuscitated. He waited until he was wrapped up in all those bandages where there was absolutely no possibility of life. And that's when he came. God often removes all the props, and I believe he wanted to do a great miracle in Israel. He wanted them to see that God does not deliver by a multitude of armies, but he delivers by his name. But Saul was not willing to wait on the timetable of the Lord. But there's no repentance from Saul. Samuel says to him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Saul disobeyed the Lord's command because it seemed the best thing to him to do. Next, we find that he's gone from self-promotion to self-will to self-aggrandizing as he makes this foolish curse. The rest of this story, and we'll get it in detail next week, is that his son Jonathan looks at the army and the host of the Philistines, looks at his armor bearer and says, "You know what? It's nothing to God to save by many or by few. It's nothing to God. Let's just go and see what God wants to do through us. We're nothing, but it's all about God." And he takes on the Philistines. And we're told that when Jonathan went up and he took on the Philistines, that the earth quaked and the whole Philistine army melted back from one man and his armor bearer. And they begin to be confused. And God did a whole lot of things that we're going to find out next week. And I can't wait for that Bible study. But this is the thing. Saul sees the army melting back. And they take a roll call. They find out Jonathan is missing. Saul then gathers the army. He attacks the Philistines. And as Saul sees the Philistines melting back, as he sees victory in sight, he puts a curse on the men of Israel. He said, "Cursed is anyone who eats any food till Saul is avenged of all his enemies." Ooh, that's a mistake. When you personalize the enemy, instead of fighting the Lord's battle, Saul is fighting his own battle, and he's calling the men of Israel into his own personal battle, rather into the Lord's battle. Now we see that that's going to become a greater problem for Saul, isn't that? Because David is going to become his enemy, and he's going to call Israel into fighting against David. He, at this point, is no longer fighting the Lord's battles. He's not commander over God's people fighting against the enemies of the Lord, but he's fighting against his own enemies. He's personalized the battle. And in this personalization, he's put a curse on all of Israel. You see, that's what happens. Whenever we move into self-promotion and self-will, we will become a curse to the people of God. Isn't it true? Somebody who is self-promoting, he is a curse to the people of God. Why? Because if I'm going to promote myself, what do I have to do? I have to demote you to promote me. I hate competition. You know why? Because someone has to lose in competition. Someone has to be less than so the other person can be more than. Isn't that true? That's why I hate arithmetic. Someone always has to be less than. I just hate the thought of someone feeling less than when they're created by God. But that's what happens. When there is self-promotion, when there is self-will, I'm going to do my will above the will of God, then there is going to be a curse on the people. When Paul was talking in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very image of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became of no reputation." He's talking about having the ascended mind of Christ. Because when we think like Jesus and we think in humility, we are unified. We are one. But when there is self-promotion, when there's aggrandizing, when I've got to keep my office and my reputation and my title intact, I become a curse to others. And that's what Saul did. He became a curse to the men of Israel. We're told that he distressed the people. He took the battle away from the Lord. And at that point, he was even willing to slay his son Jonathan to save face. He was a curse to his own family. In 1 Samuel 14:52, we find that Saul then began to build his own army. If he saw any strong man or any valiant man among the people of Israel, he took him for himself. He was beginning to choose for himself those who would fight in his army. Again, not only choosing his companions, those that would be closest to him, but now he's choosing those who will be in the Lord's army. Then in chapter 15, we find disobedience, another sign of his self-will. He's given a second chance by God. God is so good to come to Saul and say, I'm going to give you another chance, a chance for obedience. They're the Amalekites. I want you to go in and I want you to destroy all of the Amalekites, their cattle, their livestock, everything. I don't want you to leave anything of the Amalekites. They cursed you and your people when you were coming into Israel. I have had this cause against them. This is important to do. And we find that instead of annihilating these people, that Saul went and he killed only those that didn't look good, and he saved the best. He saved the best of the cattle, the best of the livestock. He even saved the king. It was incomplete obedience. It was obedience on Saul's terms, not God's terms. He was playing with obedience. When he greets Samuel, he says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look at that deception. I've done everything very loudly. Bless you, Samuel, I've done. I've done what the Lord said. Samuel says, if you've obeyed the Lord, why do I hear the mooing of cows and the bleating of sheep? You haven't obeyed the Lord. Then Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. You see, God wants obedience, not performance. Saul was saying, look how well I've performed. Look, I've saved the best for God. Look at this performance. I think God didn't have it right. He said to wipe this all out, but this is good stuff, and I'm bringing it to God. Oh, God doesn't want performance. God wants obedience. Again, he wants an empty vessel that will obey what he asks for, not a vessel that is performing for him and bringing to him. At this point, Samuel turns to leave Saul, and Saul says to Samuel, no, don't leave. We need to look good in front of the people. Return with me in front of the people. The people are looking at us. They're watching us. We've got to make this look good. Before the elders of my people, no longer God's people, the elders of my people, I've got to look good. So now it's keeping up appearances, deception, self-will, self-promotion, self-aggrandizing. And now this self-image has got to remain intact. I have got to look like king. Even if God's rejected me, I still need to look like king, like I'm in charge, like I've done well, like you are supportive of me. Next, we see that he becomes threatened by David. Here's God's choice. Here's the man after God's own heart. Saul can see the Spirit of God upon David. And Saul, one day, as he's walking in his palace, he hears the song of the women as the armies are coming back from battle, and the women are singing with tambourines and dancing. Saul has slain his thousands, and David's his tens of thousands. And Saul is so bothered by a song. A song. And it bothers him so much in chapter 18 that we're told from that moment on, he began to eye David. He kept his eye on David. He was incited and obsessed with David. And he plotted how to put David to death. First, he offers David his daughter Merab, and then he relinquishes that promise. That would have been one of the greatest insults you could have done in that culture. And he did it to incite David against him. And David instead received it as from the Lord and says, oh, I don't deserve to be your son-in-law anyway. Oh, no. David is now showing the humility that Saul was supposed to have. Before this, David, as a young boy, went up against Goliath. He was fighting the enemy that the king of Israel should have been fighting. Saul was again self-saving. He was saving himself when he should have been going out against the enemies of the Lord. He was in his tent saying, can we find any volunteers to take on Goliath? He's willing to send a boy out to do what he should have done. And now he seeks to kill David. He sends him out to die in battle, but David behaves wisely. He throws a spear at him, but David escapes every time. He offers his second daughter for a dangerous dowry, and he plans for his daughter to be a snare to David. What kind of daughter is that? He pursues David with the armies of Israel throughout the Judean wilderness. Then we find that he hears that David has found solace with Abiathar the priest, and Abiathar has given David the sword of Goliath. And Saul then goes to Nob, and he kills all the priests in Nob. He kills the priest, he kills their livestock, he kills their wives, he kills their children. In other words, he does to the priests of God what he was to do to the enemies of God. When we start with self-promotion and self-aggrandizing, we become a curse to the people of God, and we find ourselves killing those we should be supporting. We find ourselves doing to the people of God what we should be doing to the enemies of God. I have seen this so much in the church, where people become embittered and they begin to attack the people of God, complain against the people of God instead of building up the people of God, because it's all about self-promotion. They begin to slander the people of God, those that they should be promoting and blessing. They begin to demote, curse. Again, he refuses to repent before God. When God won't speak to him, when God's no longer answering him, instead of falling on his knees and saying, God, forgive me, I'm in sin, we're told that he seeks out a witch to conjure the spirit of the prophet of Samuel. Rather than to seek the Lord, to fall on his face in repentance. Even as Saul's ascension to king had three steps, so his digression had three major steps. Self-indulgence, self-preservation, and self-will. As Saul sought to save his life and his position, he lost everything, even as it says in Matthew 16. He lost the respect of his son. He lost the support of the prophet Samuel. He lost the army of Israel. He lost the throne of Israel. He lost the dynasty. He lost the ability to hear the Lord. He lost the battle against the Philistines. And in the end, he lost his own life. When we seek to save our lives, we lose. We lose. Self-promotion gets us nowhere. We lose with self-promotion. Saul tried to be the king of Israel, and in so doing, he became the enemy of God rather than the servant of God. This can happen to any of us. This is such a dangerous, slippery slope. And it's so easy to get on this slippery slope. You know, we as women, we could say we're not competitive, and we're not, but we're defensive, aren't we? Sometimes we're just trying to hold our own, right? We're not trying to compete. You're really cute. You're really beautiful. I'm not trying to compete with you. But I got to look as good as you because I got to keep my man. I might have to put you down a little bit because I want my man to know he got a good deal. I got to find fault with you because I want to keep my man. Instead of letting the Lord keep my man and hold my man, when I start trying to keep my man, when I start trying to keep Brian, I'm going to lose him. Especially because I become so mean to other women. It's like, what have I married? But you know, when I'm trying to hold on to that which God has given me, I become a curse to my husband. When I try to hold on to my children that God has given me, I become a curse to my children. Just trying to hold them so tightly, don't do that. Do this. Follow me. I become a curse. You know, you see, God has given us these things. And he puts these into our safekeeping so that what we will do is hear his voice, do his will, that we might be a blessing to others. But when we seek our own identity, we try to hold on to what God has given us. And we seek our identity in what we do for the Lord, our performance for God. You know, what we wear for God, how we look, who we company with, our accomplishments, our possessions, our position that God has given us. When that becomes our identity, we become a curse. Titles can be such a dangerous thing. When I seek a title, you know, because that's what people ask, who are you? I remember years ago, we were invited to this incredible hoity-toity banquet in Washington, D.C. And you know what our claim to fame was? Brian performed the marriage of the woman who was throwing this huge banquet. That was it. And I was the wife of the pastor that married her to her husband. That's how we got invited. We're sitting at this table. Bruce Willis is literally behind me. I could go like that with my fork. It would have hit him. But he had all these security people, so I couldn't. Muhammad Ali was there. He got up. He even pointed at me going, ooh, I see you, I see you. I was like, Muhammad Ali pointed at me. I mean, it was like, that was the great thing of the night. And we were sitting there. And so there were all these people that were like lined up to get Bruce Willis's autograph. So they're in line and they're stuck next to me. In fact, they're kind of pushing on me. So I'm over on the table like, I help you get his autograph. And so they'll look at me and they're like, who are you? Okay. I was in a borrowed suit. Okay. I borrowed a suit from my mother. My shoes were borrowed. And my purse was borrowed. Even my earrings were borrowed. I was so not myself. And I said, I'm nobody. And they're like, oh, okay. And it happened like 30 times. Who are you? I mean, I was at the head table, right? Who are you? Nobody. My husband married Carrie to her husband. Who's Carrie? She's the woman putting on the event. Oh, so you're really like nobody? Yeah. Nobody. I remember that night just like going away going, I'm nobody. I'm in somebody else's suit, somebody else's shoes, somebody else's purse. I don't even know if the things in here are mine. You know? And there was something, I wanted to find something in me. Like, okay, there's a reason I belong here. There's got to be a reason I belong here at this table. And I couldn't find anything. I don't know. I eat well. I enjoy food, and they're serving good food. Will that qualify? There was no qualifier for that, and that's hard. And you know, I kept trying to think of a title. What could I title myself? You know, no, I'm here. I'm Cheryl the Prophet. You need a word? Come. You know, no title, nothing. You know, there was nothing. But, you know, a title is a dangerous thing because then we have to try to live up to a title. Or we have to find security in it. Or we try to hold on to it or hoard it. Or that's my title. I'm Cheryl the Prophet. Don't you give any prophecies around here. You know, I'm trying to hold on to something and I can't. It's a dangerous thing. Throughout Scripture, not just in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, but through the rest of the Bible, whenever David is referred to, he is always called the servant of God. God will refer to him as my servant David. God does not say my King David, he says my servant David. Because David realized that he was taking that office in order to serve God, that he was there to hear the voice of God and obey it. You see, sometimes God gives us a job, and that job is actually our mission field. That's a place God puts us so that we can be a witness, so we can hear his voice, so we can shine for him. But when we begin to think, this is my job, and we compartmentalize, this is what I do for myself and my family, and then at church, this is what I do for God, or at home, this is what I do for God, we're in trouble. Because see, our whole life, wherever God puts us, whatever position he puts us in, it's all the same. We're there to be a servant of God. We're there to hear the voice of God and obey it. That's the first call on our life. And from that, everything else will follow. God will equip us with everything we need. Paul identified himself as Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And in this posture, he could retain joy even in prison. In this posture, he could see every circumstance as coming from the hand of God. In this posture, he had no room for jealousy, bitterness, pride, personal exaltation, or hoarding. In this posture, he didn't say, Timothy, remember, you're small, I'm big. He said, Timothy, you're my son in the faith. Timothy, I want you to carry on. Titus, I want you to carry on. He said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he said, Timothy, commit the things that I have given to you to faithful men who will commit them to others. What was Paul doing? He was giving everything away, giving everything away. You have a divine calling on your life. God has called each one of you to a divine place. All of you have a divine calling, but you cannot answer it in your own shoes. You cannot answer it with what you are or with a title or with what you can conjure up in yourself, or you will become a curse. You must answer it as an empty vessel that he can fill with a new spirit, make you a new person, and give you a new heart. We cannot answer God's divine call with our natural abilities, lest we end up like Saul, disobedient, self-willed, fighting against God's will, harming God's servants, seeking out the wrong help, and losing the battle. God is not looking for what you can do for him. God is not looking for what you can do for him. He's not interested in sacrifices. He's interested in what he can do for you in and through you. He wants obedience. He wants obedience. He wants you to hear his voice and answer it. Jesus saying to his servants, which one of you has a servant that would come out in out of the field and you would say to him, okay, sit down, eat, enjoy yourself. He said, no. If the servant came from the field, you'd say, servant, now get my cup, get my meal, and bring it to me. He said, in the same way, after you have done the will of God, say, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what my master told me to do. Jesus was telling us the posture of faith. You see, faith can do incredible things, but faith is acting in obedience to what God has told us to do. And then God does great things. Even as when Saul was humble, God did great things in and through his life. So when we are humble, God will do great things in our life. And God will get the credit. We've only done the will of God. He's the one who does the great things. He's the one that wins the battles. He deserves all the glory. God is not looking for what you can do for him, but what he can do through you. God wants women after his heart who will seek to hear his voice, who will seek to do his will, and who are willing to wait on him and wait for him. This is what God wants. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from a Saul spirit. Lord, we know it's so easy to fall into the spirit of Saul. Oh, Lord, it's so easy. It's too easy. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from the spirit of Saul. Lord Jesus, that we would continue to be humble and little in our own eyes, trusting in you and not ourselves, that you might be able to do great things, that you might be able to shine, that Jesus Christ and no one less would be seen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.